His scripture for this morning comes from Matthew, actually parts of chapters 27 and 28. We'll be looking specifically at chapter 27, starting at verse 62, and then on through verse 10 of chapter 28. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 27, 62 through 28, 10. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, along with the guard that set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." When I was young, we had family friends who ran a funeral home in the east end of Pittsburgh. And we would often go over there to have dinners and to spend time with them. They were friends of my parents. And they lived as in this house, which funeral homes typically are, great big old homes, part of which they lived in and part of which was the funeral home, which was always a little odd, I thought. But I remember on many occasions, my sister and I, when the adults were talking, we got a little bit bored. And so we'd kind of wander around and sometimes wander over into the section of the house that was the funeral home. We did nothing disrespectful, but if you're a kid, there's a lot of open space in a funeral home where you can play. But we never had any fear. We were young. We were really quite young at the time, that anything would ever happen in the funeral home section of the house, because if there was someone there, they were deceased. And we were never really aware of whether there were people in the coffins or not. I thought about that in connection with even how quiet and peaceful cemeteries are. They're often actually nice green spaces in cities. There's one near the seminary that we used to walk in. Lynn and Kayla have one across the street from their home up in Newcastle now, and they often go over there with the kids to walk. It's a quiet place. Why is it a quiet place? Well, because the people that are there are deceased. You don't expect anything to happen there. What we have in this portion of Matthew's gospel is simply the most amazing thing. And I don't want to exaggerate, but we don't have to here. The most amazing thing that's ever happened. And it's the most important thing that's ever happened to you. That Jesus Christ was dead. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that means everything. That he is the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for sins. And yet he did not stay dead. The evidence that that sacrifice was accepted is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that because he is risen, we can come to him and know that we are forgiven and that we will live forever and that our bodies will be raised from the dead on that last great day. This event in human history, together with Jesus' sacrifice, is the most important event in history. We date our calendar by it. And it is the most important day in your life because it is the day in which Jesus secures our salvation and gives us life. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, guarding the tomb and verses 62 through 66. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Matthew's account of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. And last week, as Jesus is dying on the cross, several things happen. We saw him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We learned that that's a quotation from Psalm 22 and shows that Jesus at that moment is forsaken of God the Father as he bears the sin and the guilt of all of his people who would ever live. That he takes the holy wrath and judgment and justice of God for the sins of others upon himself. And by his substitution undergoing that wrath, believers will be justified. When Jesus did finally surrender his spirit and die, we saw the Father send several signs showing the importance of what Jesus has done. The temple veil is supernaturally torn from top to bottom, showing that Jesus' sacrifice has made the temple and its sacrifices obsolete. He is the final and perfect sacrifice. And in him, we have access to God. And God the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in a place. He dwells in his people. Matthew tells us that there is also an earthquake, a supernatural sign that this death is an event that is earth-shaking in every way possible, metaphorically and literally. It is of that kind of importance. And then Matthew says that on Sunday, we're told that several believers will be raised from the dead. And this points us to the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that those resurrections are a preview of the last great day when the bodies of those who belong to Jesus will be raised from the dead. Now, having seen Jesus die in the earthquake that happens when he dies, even the hardened Gentile centurion understands and says that this was the Son of God. When Jesus is confirmed to be dead then, we saw that he's buried by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man and a member of the Sanhedrin. who was a secret disciple of Jesus. But here he steps out boldly and exposes his connection with Jesus and offers to bury him. And we saw that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary watch, planning to come back on Sunday to complete the process. But as we'll see, they will be very surprised at what they find. For in today's verses, we find that the third day after his death, Jesus is then raised from the dead. And we'll look at that wonderful event and what it means. We start off here in verses 62 through 66, and we see how Jesus' enemies go to Pilate and ask for him to order that the grave be guarded so that the disciples can't steal the body and then claim that he is risen. We have to note here then that Jesus spoke of his coming resurrection so often and so clearly that his enemies know that this was spoken by him. This was no secret. They even tell Pilate in verse 63, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. They remember this. They were very much paying attention when Jesus spoke and taught. Of course, they do not believe that he will do this, but they're afraid that a missing body could lead to a claim that he is risen. And so they want to be sure. They're assuming in all of this, of course, that if they know Jesus' claim that he would rise again, that the disciples certainly know this. They spent even more time with Jesus than they did. And certainly the disciples heard this with their ears. Matthew tells us several times, chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew tells us, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the last day. So Jesus said this repeatedly, constantly, in their presence. But it never sunk in. They never got it. Right now we know that they're scattered and they're despairing. They are confused. They don't have hope. And they are not considering that he is going to rise from the dead. But of course the Jewish rulers don't know that. They figure that the disciples have the same idea in their head and this expectation. They're afraid of the theft of the body. And so they go to Pilate the day after preparation, Matthew says. Now, the day of preparation for the Sabbath is Friday. So this means that they went to Pilate on Sabbath to make these arrangements. I don't want to make a big deal of this, but let's think about that. They went to Pilate on a Sabbath to make sure that this tomb is guarded. Remember, they lost their minds because Jesus healed on a Sabbath, right? And here they are going to the governor to make sure he posts a guard at a tomb on a Sabbath. That's okay, apparently. But they have their priorities. They want to contain this. And so they tell Pilate their concerns. They are concerned about this false claim of resurrection if the body's stolen. And so in verse 65, Pilate gives permission. But notice that he gives permission in a very careful political way, which, as we've already learned, is what Pilate does. He says, "You have a guard." So he's going to supply a guard. And he says, "Go make it as secure as you know how." Which is interesting. So Pilate does supply them with soldiers, so they can't say that he didn't give them help. But then he allows them to choose the way in which it's going to be guarded so that they can't come back to him and complain that it wasn't done rightly if something happens. A commentator, Leon Morris, says, "They will not be able to complain that Pilate let them down if things go wrong." So Pilate says, "Okay, you have a guard. I'll supply one. You do it. You do it the way you think is right." Pilate wants this problem to go away. And so he will help if this will make it go away. So in verse 66, the Jewish leaders take the Roman soldiers and make the grave secure. Now they also were told put a wax seal on the grave, so that if the stone is moved, the seal would be broken, and they will know that something has been tampered with. In other words, they're making every precaution here to eliminate the possibility of the theft of the body, or even stories about it. They can point to this unchanged seal and the guards and say nothing happened. So they've taken away all potential claims of a resurrection through the stealing of the body. But think about this. They are actually helping to show the truth of the resurrection by eliminating the possibility of shady goings on here. The tomb is guarded and sealed. No one can get in. No one can get out. The only way for Jesus to get out is to be raised from the dead. So in a backhanded way, they're actually helping here. And that's exactly what they do. They give great evidence of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, just as promised. And so second, Jesus is risen in verses 1 through 10. And here Matthew tells us how Jesus is proven to be risen from the dead. And this is not what, it doesn't happen in a way that maybe his original readers might expect. Now Jesus died at about 3 p.m. on Friday. And he's confirmed to be dead by the Roman soldiers and buried. And at sunset, it becomes Saturday in their reckoning. And so Jesus is dead for all day Saturday and then into Sunday. And so he is dead for 3 days in all. Now, even though Jesus repeatedly taught that he would be raised from the dead, his disciples are not expecting this. They have no anticipation of this. In fact, John 20 tells us that they were hiding in fear of the Jews. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to the tomb after the Sabbath, we're told. That is on Sunday morning, first day of the week. And Mark's gospel adds that a third woman, Salome, who is the mother of James and John, is also with them. Mark also tells us that they come with spices and are expecting to be given access to the body so that they can complete the burial process. Since things were done so quickly on Friday, you remember there was only about a 3-hour window after Jesus died before the sun went down and it became Sabbath. And so Joseph and a helper with him, Nicodemus, were quickly working. And so the women wanted to come back and complete it in a more thorough way. Mark's gospel tells us as well that on the way, the two Marys and Salome actually have a discussion about how they're going to move the stone. Because this stone is very large and very heavy, and they will not physically be able to do that. So they're wondering in their own heads, when we get there, how are we going to get the stone moved? But in God's providence here, that will not be a problem. Or verse 2 says that before they arrive, there is a severe earthquake. Because an angel had come down from heaven and rolled away the stone. It's interesting that there was an earthquake when Jesus died. And here there's an earthquake when Jesus is raised, when the door to the tomb is rolled away. Again, both indicated as earth-changing events. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the stone is rolled away, so that the women can see that the body is no longer in the grave. The angel is sitting on top of the stone. We're told he's shining like lightning, and his clothes are very bright white. And we've not seen angels, but it's terrifying. You see that in various portions of Scripture. It's terrifying. And the guards are beyond scared. If there's a word beyond that, that's what they are. They don't know what to do. In fact, they're shaking in terror and have become like dead men. They are so scared that they can't move. They're paralyzed with fear. You put all of that together, it's frightening. You have an earthquake, you have the stone being rolled away by an angel. That's enough to terrify anybody. But what you also need to add to this is that they are in charge of guarding the tomb, right? They have, in that moment, really failed because the angel has rolled the stone away. So they're afraid for their lives as well here. Roman guards who fail at their duties are not well thought of by their superiors. This is a harsh, harsh rule that they have over them in the Roman government. And so they are afraid for their lives as well as fearing what they're seeing happening before them. And yet you'll notice that even though the angel has overwhelmed them and done what he wants and moved the stone, the interest in the guards stops here in our narrative. The angel is not concerned with them. He addresses the women. And he knows that they're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. They have come expecting to find a dead body that they will then prepare again more thoroughly for burial. The angel says something amazing. He is not here. For he has risen, just as he said. Jesus is not in the tomb. He has been raised from the dead. We've heard this story, no doubt, many times, but it's hard to put ourselves in this place. Death is final. When we see people die, when we go to funerals, when we go to cemeteries, that's it, right? People don't come back from that. And so here is something that absolutely, totally is just blowing them away. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Now, although it doesn't show up in the translation before us, the Greek here describes Jesus, interestingly, when it describes the resurrection, it describes him in terms of being passive in the resurrection. It actually says he has been raised. That is, it's something done to him, not something that he has done. It is God the Father who raised the Son. And that's a truth that shows up in several different passages, such as Romans 6 and 4. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. In Ephesians 1 and 20, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Well, why is that important? Why is it important to see that it's something the Father did to the Son? Well, for two reasons that we'll look at a little bit here. First, it speaks to the acceptance of Jesus' work as Redeemer by his perfect life and by his atoning death. And second, it also speaks of the truth that he is indeed the Son of God as he claimed. He lives to save those who belong to him, those who are in union with him. He is a living Savior, so that we have life in him. And I want to look at these two things briefly. First, we note that Jesus' resurrection by the Father speaks to the acceptance of Jesus' saving work. Now we know that Jesus perfectly obeyed all of God's law, all of his life, and then gave himself as a substitute for his people, taking the wrath of God which was due to us for our sins upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We saw that last week, because we know that God the Father turned away from Jesus as he bore our sins. Now, while that sacrificial work was completed and finished, the death of Jesus is really inseparable from his resurrection. We are to think of these two as very much connected events. We need to know that his work was accepted. And we get that evidence in his resurrection. As Paul writes in Romans 4, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That Jesus was raised up in order to guarantee our justification, that we would be made right with God. He is the living Savior who was brought to life. He was successful in what he did. That there is no more sin for him to bear, and Jesus' sacrificial work is complete and is accepted by the Father. And we are saved as we belong to him, our living Savior. Because dead saviors can't save. It's not much more complicated than that. Paul actually writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. If Jesus had not been raised, all of this would have been for nothing. So the fact that Jesus has been raised is everything. Theologian Gerhardus Voss writes, as Christ is acquitted of guilt and has received the right to eternal life, so too those who are Christ's will share in these same privileges. That he has been acquitted of guilt and been given eternal life, and so will we as we belong to Christ. He is a living Savior in whom we have life by God's grace alone. And we have had, spiritually speaking, our souls raised from the dead by God in Jesus Christ. We have been made born again. We have been justified by what Christ has done. And all of this in Jesus Christ and his power. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. And so if you are in Jesus Christ, you have already been raised from the dead. Your spirit has already been raised from the dead because Jesus has been raised from the dead and you are attached to him. And so you have life because he was raised to life. And so the resurrection is first about the saving of our souls and God's most amazing act of grace and love. But Jesus' resurrection also shows the destruction of the power of death. And the sure promise that in him, all those who are his will one day have their bodies raised from the dead, recreated, made incorruptible and glorious and flawless, because Jesus has gone first, and that has happened to him. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, Paul writes that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are dead. That is the beginning of a harvest. And that harvest will be large and wonderful, and we will be part of it. He says there in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And so in Jesus, we have that wonderful truth that in him our souls are raised from the dead and that our bodies one day will as well. Second, Jesus' resurrection also speaks to the fact that He is the Son of God and Savior. You'll notice that the angel says Jesus has risen just as He said. That's really important. Jesus is not a liar. He promised that He would die and be raised to life, and that is what has happened. He said back in chapter 17, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. And so He is a true prophet, for that has happened. But there's even more to that. Yes, it should remind, and will remind the women and later the disciples that Jesus made that and other similar promises and fulfilled them. But it also reminds us and them that He fulfills all kinds of Old Testament passages that speak of His death and resurrection. It fulfilled prophecy and promises. You remember from 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is reminding us of the gospel. He expresses it in this way. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures that spoke of those things. One of those Old Testament passages is Isaiah 53. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was with a rich man in his death. But after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. And so Isaiah pointed to the resurrection of the suffering servant from the dead. And Jesus fulfills that. Another passage is Psalm 16, which we'll sing the end of worship this morning, which says, my flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus is the Holy One who was dead and buried, and yet His soul did not die. And His body did not decay because it was raised from the dead on the third day. As Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he uses Psalm 16 as evidence of this fulfillment of prophecy. It was written by David 1,000 years earlier. And Peter there points out that David is dead and he's buried and we can go to his grave. But the psalm is not ultimately about David. It's about Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. He says there in Acts 2, God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He would neither abandon to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. It was not possible for Him to be held in its power because He had gained the victory. The resurrection also then proves His nature as God the Son. It was not possible for Him to be held in death. And we're told in Romans 1, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity, the second person of the triune God. And when He became also fully man to be our saving substitute, He never stopped being fully God. That He is fully God and fully man in one person. And we know that He claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be one with the Father. He called Himself I Am, the name of God. And so if He had stayed dead, all of that would have come out as a lie. But He did not stay dead. He proves Himself to be the Son of God by His resurrection. Power that only God holds, the power to raise the dead, was displayed in Jesus' resurrection and so proves His claim to be God and His claim to be Messiah. Commentator Dan Doriani writes, "The resurrection proves that Jesus is all He said He is. Through the course of His life, He had claimed the roles of prophet, priest, and king. As king, He reigned from the cross by defeating our greatest enemy. As priest, He offered the final sacrifice of our sin. And as prophet, He foretold that He would die and rise. With the little phrase, just as He said, the angels invite us to meditate on all of this." And so notice our verse 6 then. That the angel encourages the women to come and see the place where He was lying. Now, we are indeed saved by faith. But the basis of our salvation is not myth. It is history. Jesus is risen. That's not an idea. That's not a concept. It's the truth. It's the physical truth. It's the historical truth. The grave was opened up so that the women could see for themselves and then tell us that Jesus is not there. That it is empty. The tomb did not hold a dead Jesus, nor did it hold a wounded Jesus who somehow was in a coma for 3 days and somehow survived. It is an empty tomb. Jesus is risen. He is not in there. And so imagine how overwhelming and joyful and amazed the women are at this whole event. This just doesn't happen. All of these sequence of events, an earthquake, an angel, Jesus is not dead, the tomb is empty. Their heads have to be swimming at this point. But happily so. Joyfully so, rejoicing in all that God is doing here. And in their joy, we see in verse 6 that the angel tells them to go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And this is wonderful news then that needs to be shared as soon as possible. The angel then tells them in this to go tell the disciples, another way of referring to the 11 at this point, the 11 disciples. And these women are to tell these men that Jesus is to be raised from the dead. Now, I said that sentence and I didn't see anybody perk up at that. Because it's normal to us, right? These women saw that the tomb is empty and they're going to go tell the guys that Jesus is not there. But that is not normal in this society in which they live. It's not normal at all. That's like totally backwards, upside down. The testimony of women did not amount to much at all. They were not thought of as equal. And so this is outrageous, actually. In fact, commentator Tim Keller notes that the Greek philosopher Celsus, who lived in the 2nd century AD, argued against Christianity in part on the basis of this fact, that the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are, in his words, hysterical. And he doesn't mean funny. He means overly emotional and unreliable. Yet, the gospel accounts of the witness of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome point quite to the opposite. This is how it really happened. And we know that this is how it really happened and that this is a truthful event, certainly because it's in the Word of God. But that's also backed up here by the fact that no one in their right mind in that day would make women the principal witness to this. They just wouldn't do it. It would be foolish. You would have men there if you were making this up. But they're not making it up. It's what really happened. But it also speaks to the fact that in God and according to Him and in the faith, women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God.
that they are fully accepted as equals, and that their testimony here is valid. Notice as well that the angel says that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee, that there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. We recall there that back in chapter 26, when they first arrived at the Mount of Olives, the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And so here is a reminder of that wonderful promise. And he says that Jesus indeed will meet him there. Now remember, these women are almost certainly unaware that Jesus had said that in the Mount of Olives. But the disciples will know. The angel again then emphasizes this fulfillment of promise that Jesus will be with them in due time back home in Galilee. He also tells them to go quickly to tell them this. There's a great response here in verse 8. They left the tomb quickly. They were told to do this quickly. You know what they do? They go quickly. They probably are breaking land speed records here in running to tell the disciples. And they're so full of joy and excitement. And they run with this wonderful news that Jesus is not dead, but that he is alive. The tomb is empty. We also notice that they have fear. That this event is also so awesome and overwhelming that they are afraid of it as well. And we could likely understand why. This is not normal. There's nothing in our existence that prepares us for something like this. Seeing an angel and learning that Jesus is risen from the dead, a man they saw die, is not normal. And so there's fear mixed in here. It's a lot to process. But this isn't over. As they're running to the disciples, Jesus actually meets them and greets them. It's very likely that from what the angel said, they weren't expecting to see Jesus until they got to Galilee. But there he is, standing in front of them. Think about that. The last time that they saw Jesus, he had died on the cross. He was taken down and they saw him buried. And they saw the stone rolled in place. They know he was dead. And here he is standing in front of them, saying, "Hello, greetings." So their reaction to that is spontaneous, but it's also perfect. They fall down to the ground and take hold of his feet and worship. To prostrate oneself, to lie flat on the ground, face down, is seen throughout Scripture when people encounter God. Genesis 17, for example, Abram fell on his face and God talked to him. We also see it as a posture in worship many times. 1 Chronicles 29. David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed down low and did homage to the Lord. And so this is their natural reaction here. The risen Christ stands in front of them, and they bow down to worship. They take hold of his feet, which in that day would have been an act of reverence, recognizing someone's kingship or greatness. And so they're recognizing that he is God. And our text says that they worship him. Clearly now they know that he is God the Son, that he is the risen Savior. And they recognize him as such and they act appropriately. And Jesus receives their worship. Now, all along the way, we've seen evidence that Jesus is God. And here puts an exclamation point on that. Worship belongs to God alone. And yet these women see Jesus and spontaneously worship, and Jesus accepts their worship. He truly is God the Son. He truly is deity. And we are to, as they are, to bow down and worship Him. Revelation 5 says, "We are worthy as the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And they fell down and worshiped. And so we do that together this morning. Worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's so amazing that these women then are the first to worship the risen Savior. And just before we close, I want to point our attention to that. Mary Magdalene especially stands out here. We don't know a lot about her before her salvation. Stories are told, but they're mostly just stories. Luke 8 tells us that Jesus had cast several demons out of her, but she became a faithful disciple after that. And here she and two other women are among the first to worship the risen Jesus. Before the 11, before Jesus' earthly mother Mary, before Peter, James, and John, his best friends among the 11, before everyone else. Think about that. Her past did not matter. Her status does not matter. What matters is who Jesus is and what He's done in her life. That she has come to know Him and that she is worshiping Him as the risen Savior and her God. J.C. Ryle writes, "Our Lord's appearing first to Mary Magdalene was intended to comfort all who have become penitent believers after having run into great excesses of sin. It is meant to show us that however far we may have fallen, we are raised to entire peace with God if we repent and believe. Though before far off, we are made near. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. The blood of Christ makes us completely clean in God's sight. And once brought near to Christ, we may not doubt that all is forgiven. We may draw near with boldness and have access with confidence. Our sins and iniquities, like those of Mary Magdalene, are remembered no more." And then finally in verse 10, Jesus tells the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, that they will see me. So He knows that there's still fear mixed in here because of all of this. And so He comforts them. "Do not be afraid." And it's interesting to note that Jesus said these same words a couple of other times in this gospel. He said it to the disciples after He walked on water, and they didn't know how to process that. And when Peter, James, and John saw Him in glory at the Transfiguration, they're overwhelmed, and He says, "Do not be afraid." It is overwhelming, but they belong to Him, and so there is to be no fear here. And Jesus then repeats the instructions to tell the disciples. And notice that He calls them my brethren. He calls them His brothers. That's a really powerful statement there as well. He has just been worshipped as God. And now He calls His disciples His brothers. We're told in Hebrews 2, "The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That He has become one of us, and He has done all of this to bring us to Himself, to redeem us. And so, yes, He is our God, and yes, He is our King, but He is also our brother. And we can draw near to Him, our elder brother, and have that relationship with Him forever. And so there is great blessing and assurance in that as well. So in all of this, we are to reflect with incredible joy Jesus, who was dead, is alive. And because he is alive, his work, we know, has been accepted. Salvation is found in him. Life is found in him, a living Savior. And we are invited to come to him and to embrace him by faith and know that life. And as we know that life and that forgiveness and that reconciliation, we have that forever relationship with him, our God, our King, our elder brother, Jesus, the risen Savior. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you and praise you for this word that Jesus is not dead, that Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the dead. And we thank you and praise you for the blessings of knowing him by your grace in that salvation that you've brought to us. So we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ as we rejoice that he is risen as well. We do come here and worship him along with the Father and the Spirit. We praise you and thank you for all of your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.